Thanks for tuning in to Mountain View Fellowship's weekly podcast with lead pastor Don Headley. At MVF, our mandate is pointing people to Jesus by fostering relationships. We know Jesus cared for people and placed a lot of emphasis on relationships, so we do too. We believe that we're created for relationship with God and that He gave each one of us a desire to belong. If you'd like more information about MVF, connect with us at mvfcolorado.com. Now, stay tuned for this week's message.
Today, we are jumping back into this series. Even though we're past Christmas, we're still kind of talking through this series entitled Christmas and the Prophets. We've been taking a look at the Old Testament and going to some of the minor prophets and looking at what was prophesied about the coming Jesus. And over the weeks, we've talked about a messenger and a shepherd. We talked about the prophecy of a king that would be that would come. We talked about a deliverer. And today, I want to talk to you about a savior, the fact that Jesus was prophesied to bring salvation to the world. Isaiah was prophesying about this Messiah 700 years before he arrived. In Isaiah chapter 7, he tells us that the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin, which you guys know, we celebrated that at Christmas. You know how that happened, and that actually was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, he's already born, and they're declaring in that prophecy that Jesus is going to be the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then by the time you get to Isaiah chapter 11, the Messiah is already reigning in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah chapter 11 describes this Messiah, the coming king, his glorious kingdom that is to come, and those that are going to be gathered within that kingdom. And so that's where I want to spend some time today. So if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, if you would turn over to Isaiah chapter 11, we're actually going to camp out a little bit in verses 1 through 10. And so as you're heading there, let me just tell you, I want to recognize something that I think is just tangible as we go through the holiday season, especially lately, is that some people were having a difficult time. And I know that's some of you. Like some of you were just really struggling through the Christmas season. We talked to many of you, you know, whether it was medical, whether it was family, relational, whatever it was just a very difficult time going through the Christmas season. I know my wife and I, we've lost a couple of people just over the last couple of years, just lost my father-in-law here recently, and so not having him at the Christmas table was a little difficult this year, having an empty chair, and so I'm with you on that, but let me just tell you something. I think even in those hard, difficult Christmases, God still shows up, and I was thinking through difficult Christmases. And what would be some of the most difficult Christmases you could ever encounter. And I was even thinking historically, God, going back, and I started thinking back to like World War II. You know, if you were in Europe during the war, let's say the winter of 41, 42, 43, 44, somewhere through there, right? And the bombings were going on, and the whole world was at war, and you weren't sure if it was ever going to end, you know, what would Christmas be like for you, right? But here's what's interesting. Even looking back historically at Christmases like that, here's what I have to say, that I think even in a difficult Christmas like that, right, Christmas still arrived. Like they still celebrated Christmas, and it still came with these small gifts of joy, whether it was laughing or singing or exchanging gifts or embracing. These are all little gifts of joy that whisper to us that there's a greater joy coming, that there's actually a greater gift to be received. And I think that's the important aspect of Christmas. Even in these difficult seasons, it still comes. And we can still experience the joy that is Jesus and what Jesus has to offer, even when we're going through a difficult season. Now, I think for many of us, though, we choose that once a year type Christmas, right? That's the joy that we try to encapsulate or capture, and yet we find out very quickly it's fleeting. Because let's be honest, most of our kids' toys are going to be discarded by the end of this month, right? Like it'll be over. And actually, we took that day and we pushed the pause button and we tried to enjoy family and presents and whatever it was, a meal with the family. We tried to enjoy all that. But if we're honest, we have to say that the very next day, the normal stressors returned, didn't they? Because we have to prepare for a new year. We're worried about how our business is going to do next year. How are we going to survive and how are we going to make it? And our world hasn't changed a whole lot, has it? It didn't change just because Christmas arrived. We still have social division. We still have political unrest, and we have the midterms coming up. And so we got to think about those types of things. All those same stressors just return the very next day. And I think what God does in these moments is he shows us Christmas, and he gives us that little flash, that little gift of joy. And he says, look, there's more where this came from. He just lets us know this isn't finished. This is just a sampling of what I have to offer. He wants us not only to look back to that first Christmas, but I think he wants us to look forward to the end result of what Christmas brought. And I think that's exactly what our text does today. Our text actually shows us the birth of Jesus, and it signals the hope of salvation, not just for today, but for all of creation, for all of eternity. So before we jump into Isaiah chapter 11, let me just give you some context, because I'll just be honest with you. When you take a look at what's happening in the book of Isaiah, it's a hot mess, all right? Just being honest with you, it's a disaster. There's so much stuff happening. Isaiah is a prophet called by God to prophesy to his people in the northern kingdom, in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we have two kingdoms. We've talked about this over the last few weeks. We have the northern kingdom of Israel, and we have the southern kingdom of Judah. It's the southern kingdom where Isaiah is at, and he's actually prophesying from 739 BC to 681 BC. And while he's prophesying the same time as Micah. We read from Micah's, the book of Micah a while back. We also read from the book of Hosea. And if you remember, Hosea is actually in the northern kingdom. So Hosea is prophesying in Israel the same time Isaiah is prophesying in Judah. So a lot of those same things are taking place. And if you were with us a few weeks ago, you know the story. The Assyrian army is bearing down on them, coming in from the north. So they're coming in, they're taking over Syria, they're taking over Israel, and we know from history that Assyria will actually walk in and wipe out the northern kingdom in 722 BC. So if you do the math, you realize that that Isaiah is actually prophesying right through this time period. Like right in the middle of the time where he's prophesying, Israel falls to the Assyrian army. They walk in, destroy them. They capture all the people, take them as captives, exile them. They bring foreign people into that land. They settle them there. All of that is happening while Isaiah is prophesying. He gets to see every bit of that happen, and he knows that it's headed his way. He knows that it is coming to the southern kingdom of Judah, that eventually they'll take them over as well. All of this is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 16 and Isaiah chapter 7, if you want to read it later as well. But here's what's interesting about what we're reading today, Isaiah chapter 11, is that Israel is actually teaming up with Syria. So Syria is up here in the north. Don't get that confused with the Assyrians, but the Assyrians are coming in. The king of Syria, the king of Israel, have joined forces, and they're fighting against Assyria. Now, here's what's interesting is they have a problem with Judah, because Judah is not engaged in the battle yet. Now, the reason Judah is not engaged in the battle is because their king is horrible, first of all. Ahaz is this horrible, ungodly king. He's done everything against God, even sacrificed his child to a foreign god. And so he's just an evil king. And he has a buffer, because he has Syria and he has Israel who are fighting against the Syrians. So he's got a buffer. He's not really pulled into the battle yet. So get this. This is what's crazy. The king of Israel and the king of Syria say, you know what we need to do? We need to attack Judah. That makes sense, right? But the reason they do it is because they're trying to force his hand to say, you need to join forces with us to fight the Assyrians. That's what's going on. But as you read through the story, you find out everything backfires. King Ahaz, like I said, is an evil king, but he's still from the line of David. He is confronted by Isaiah, and Isaiah says, here's what you need to do. You should trust God, stand firm, and God's going to take care of all of this. You don't have to do anything. Don't worry about it. But Ahaz, being an evil king, doesn't really like that message, and so what does he do? He does what any crazy king would do, I guess, and he goes around the back door, and he tries to form an allegiance with the Assyrian king. Makes sense, right? Yeah. And it's a horrible passage in Scripture. Literally what he does is he goes and he basically falls on his knees and he begs him to be their savior. That's what he does. Now, as a result, just as Assyria is used by God as an axe to chop down the tree of Israel, he's going to use Assyria to chop down Syria and Judah not long after this. If you don't know what I'm talking about, if you just go back and read Isaiah chapter 10, you'll see that God says, this is the judgment. I'm sending Assyria in. I'm using them as my axe to cut you off at the root. This is exactly what ends up happening. So I really look at this passage and I see a lot of it tied to leaders, to leadership, the failed leadership. So let me just ask you this question. What do you look for in a leader? What is it that you want to see in a leader? Are you looking for strength or compassion? Are you looking for toughness or tenderness? Intellectual prowess or emotional intelligence when you look for a leader? Will you be attracted to a fresh new platform, a set of world-changing promises? Or are you looking for like an experienced leader who's already demonstrated the skills that you need? Does age matter to you? Does gender matter or upbringing or whether they belong to a religion or a church or not? Will the person's piety make a difference for you? Or are you going to focus on their political savvy? Does that make a difference for you? Are you looking for someone who's going to pursue your own particular interests or for somebody who has a vision that maybe goes beyond your own personal concern? Will you vote for somebody who has the right ideas or somebody who is personally righteous? What are you looking for in a leader? I hope you kind of get a mental picture of who that is for you. Now, with that, here's what I want you to do. I want you to compare that to what God sent in the stump of David's family in verse 1. This is what it says. Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. Now, there's a lot of forest imagery, tree imagery spelled out in the book of Isaiah. And when we get to chapter 11, we know that God is, through Isaiah, prophesying that an end will come to Judah, that they will be cut off. Now, here's what's interesting. The picture that we get is really this massive forest wasteland. Like what used to be tons of growth and life is desolate. It's cut off. There's nothing but stumps left. I kind of get the mental picture of, I don't know if you've seen these or not, but paintings or pictures, they're all black and white. Have you seen this? Like of a destruction, of a war scene or something like that. And then in the picture, somewhere in the picture, you'll see like a little red rose and it's the only color in the entire picture. That's kind of what I see here in verse 1. Because he's painting this picture of this desolate land, but out of the stump of David's family, he's going to grow a shoot. There's going to be the stem of hope is going to arise. If it's the stump of David's family, or some of your translations say the branch of Jesse. Now, what's the difference? There's really no difference. Well, who's Jesse? Well, Jesse is King David's father. That's all that is. And so they're talking about the same family tree. And this family tree has produced a lot of kings over the years. And it looks like, you know, what's spelled out in chapter 1 there is that it's going to be completely cut off. But what Isaiah is saying is it's not going to end. There'll be a shoot that will arrive out of the old root. And when we read that, we realize that things are going to be cut so low that it's going to look like everything is lost. But it's also telling us that that won't be the end, that a new David will be coming. But it's going to be a while. Like, it's going to take some time. Now, you and I, fast forwarding, we just celebrated Christmas. We know what they're talking about. We know who that shoot is. We know what that branch bearing fruit is, right? It was Jesus. And where was he born? In Bethlehem, right? Now, why in Bethlehem? Well, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you know we talked about this. Bethlehem is the city of David, and it seems appropriate that this new king would come from the same place where David was born. And Bethlehem was also this humble, forgotten place. It's the place that you would least expect. Jesus came into the world not born of a palace, but born in a feeding trough in an unknown town named Bethlehem. Now, why is that important? Because it all points, I think, to the character of this shoot, to this branch. It points to the character of who God is. Isaiah goes on to describe Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53. This is what he says. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. That's interesting to me. In chapter 53, he's almost using some of the same imagery that he used in chapter 11. He's talking about this green shoot, or this root growing up out of dry ground. The manger in Bethlehem. And I think the life of Christ, as you study the life of Christ, those two things, they really do challenge our assumption about the heart of God, don't they? Because of our fallen state, because we're naturally sinful, I think our natural assumption about God is the fact that he's going to be this mean God. He's going to be like up there with a sledgehammer waiting for us to do something wrong so he can squash us like a bug. We're going to think that he's harsh and that he's distant from his creation. But Jesus actually tells us the opposite. He tells us what God's heart is like, actually, in Matthew chapter 11. It says, then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Completely opposite of what we expect from our God. Now, I'll just tell you this. In every man-made religion, you pick it, I don't care which one, every man-made religion, man is told that he has to climb the ladder to reach an unreachable God. Many times by works, whatever it is, we have to climb to reach God. And it's impossible for us to accomplish that. But the gospel actually tells us that God came down to reach us. It was just reversed. And that's what Christmas is about, the fact that God came to us, God Emmanuel, God incarnate, God in flesh, that he came to be with us. The one through whom the world came into existence, the pre-existent Son of Man, assumed human existence in the form of a baby. And even if you want to take it a step further back, you could say it was as a fetus or an embryo in a teenage girl. You want to talk about vulnerable. Think about what God did in that moment. That's how low God was willing to go to reach us, to come as a baby born in a manger. And then once Jesus was born, who was it that the angel reached out to and proclaimed his birth? Who was it that got to come and visit? It was the shepherds, those who were undesirable, unclean. They were pushed out of everything else and unclean to even come into the temple and offer sacrifices, and yet they were the ones invited to come in and see Jesus. Now, what does that tell us? Why am I bringing this up today? Because I want you to know that what this means is that no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what your past looks like, you are invited to come to Jesus. Isn't that great news? I mean, that's what Christmas is all about. Now, we see the heart of God through the stump of David's family born in a manger in an obscure town called Bethlehem. Now, another interesting detail about this prophecy, I think, is found in verse 2. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I love that fact. It just says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. I think when you go through the book of Luke, you find out very quickly that Luke went through a lot of pain to make sure that he spelled this out in the life of Christ. In Luke chapter 1, he talks about the angel coming and visiting Mary, and the angel tells Mary, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is before Jesus is ever born. And then by the time we get to Luke 3, Jesus is being baptized, and he comes up out of the waters of baptism, and it says that the Spirit descends upon him. And then by the time we get to Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the temple. He's in the synagogue, and he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads out loud that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And Jesus himself is proclaiming fulfillment of that passage. And I think what that means is that Jesus is, without a doubt, the Spirit-appointed Savior that was prophesied about way back hundreds of years before he ever arrived. And in Isaiah, we can say 700 years before he arrived. Now, if I've learned anything from leadership classes, watching other leaders, politics, if I've learned anything from all of that, here's what I'll tell you what I've learned, is that men are men at best. That's it. We're all flawed. We're all broken. We're messed up. And we need something better. Look at what Jesus has as Savior, right? I mean, just in this one passage. I mean, he has wisdom, he has understanding, he has counsel, he has might or strength, he's got knowledge, and he's got the fear of the Lord. I mean, that's what I would want in a leader. That's what I would want in a Savior. And I think this is why he gets it right, is actually in verse 3. It says, he will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance nor make a decision based on heresy. He will delight in obeying the Lord. Now, I want that to be my mantra for 2026. Delight in obeying the Lord. How do we do that? Well, if you're going to live the life of Christ, you have to live it with God at the center of everything that you do. And we're not good at that, are we? And yet Jesus came and Jesus did it perfectly. He was the example of how we should live our lives. And when we don't have Christ at the center, when we place ourselves at the center of everything that we do, we naturally become anxious. We become obsessed with our security and our safety. We worry about every detail of our life. Well, why is that? Because we're not God. And honestly, we do a horrible job when we try to be, right? But in the Gospels, what I see is Jesus walking so closely with his Heavenly Father that he never gets anxious. He never gets shook up. And actually, in those scenes, those circumstances where the disciples are losing their mind and they're going nuts, right? What do you see Jesus doing? He's standing in the middle, calm, speaking truth. I mean, why? How can he do that? Because he knew his Heavenly Father intimately. The truth is this, if you really, really want to live this out in your life, I think you have to understand this, that the more that we experience and understand God's character, the more we delight in obeying the Lord. The more you trust him, the more you're wanting to do his will. And I think all of this stems from fostering a relationship with our Heavenly Father, that up relationship. We've got to foster that relationship. And maybe this is a great thing for you to commit to in this next year. I'm going to do a better job at fostering that up relationship, staying in the Word of God, staying in prayer, surrounding myself with people who are constantly pointing me toward him and moving in the same direction. This passage is so interesting to me because as Isaiah is prophesying this, I think verses 1 through 3 actually talk about the first coming of Christ. And I really think that verses 4 and 5, and even beyond that, fast forward to the second coming of Christ. Look at this. It says, he will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and the truth like an undergarment. Although Jesus did some of these things, he fulfilled some of this while he was here, I think ultimately this has not really happened yet. Like I think it's a preview of what is ultimately to come. I tell people a lot of times when we're talking about prophecy that I liken prophecy to like a 2D picture or a 2D painting of the mountains. And you'll understand this because we live here, right? We got this beautiful view of the mountains. You can see the whole Front Range, all these different peaks. But here's the deal. If you just looked at it in 2D, you would think they would all be part of the same range. They would all be lined up together. But you and I know better, don't we? Because you start going up the hill a little bit and you go through that first pass. Then you look and you realize a lot of those peaks are further back, like they're part of a second, third, fourth, fifth range. There's multiple ranges that make up that profile of the mountains. And I think this, when we look at the Bible, is what it's like. In the Bible, you see these prophecies and they have these multiple horizons of fulfillment. Some have already been fulfilled. Some are being fulfilled now. Some will ultimately be fulfilled. It's like we've reached one mountain peak and we look and we realize there's another one to come. And I think in verses 4 and 5, one of the things that we see is that God is going to be a God of mercy and justice. And I think that's something we all yearn for. But I think even though we want salvation, we want justice, we want it for ourselves. But, and I tell you what, many times we don't realize that the problem with it is our own sin, right? Or we want justice for everyone else. We want everyone else to pay for their sin, but we don't want to be called out on our own. We don't want justice when it comes to our own sin. But the good news is that because of Christmas, God's provided a way for us to be made right with him so that we might be able to stand before him in his righteousness, not in ours, but in his righteousness on the day that he returns. And that's great news. It's what Jesus did when he came, when he was born on that first Christmas, when he lived a perfect life. He gave his life at the cross. He was buried and rose again 3 days later. He provided a way for us to find salvation in that. And then what we do is we take a look at this passage and we go verses 6 through 10 really is the scope ultimately of salvation. It's what is to come. I see this as coming someday. Look at this. It says, in that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion. And a little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear. The cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. A baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put his hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. In that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives will be a glorious place. Now again, as I was reading that, you're like, that sounds impossible, right? Because none of that makes sense to us today. It doesn't line up with our reality, with what we know to be true about our world today, because we're living in a broken, messed up world. And yet I love this last line. In that day, the heir to David's throne, it's that shoot from the stump of David, will be a banner of salvation to all the world. He'll become the savior for all of the world, anyone who places their faith in him. Notice as we were reading through this passage too that it's interesting to me. They talk about these extremes, right? These hostile predators, and they're like snuggling up cozy with all of these vulnerable prey. And we're always puzzled by that, aren't we? Because honestly, today, we know that that's not going to happen, right? You take a little lamb, put him in a pen with a bear, what do you think's going to happen, right? The guy's going to have an hors d'oeuvre. That's what's going to happen, and we know that. But in this passage, we look at that and we go, wait a minute, a lamb doesn't even want to see a wolf. Like, a calf doesn't want to go near a lion at all. And there's not any parents in here who want their kids playing with poisonous snakes. We just don't. And so what is he talking about? I think he's really talking about when salvation comes at the end of time, when Jesus returns. He's going to perfect everything. And here's what's interesting. In that moment, danger will become this distant memory. There will be no danger. If Jesus really is the Prince of Peace, I think this shows to what degree that peace is accomplished. It's like we're back in the Garden of Eden. But even better than that, because God's will is not confined to a garden. It says that it's over the entire earth. Take a look at verse 9 again. It says, nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for as far as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. And the key is people who know the Lord. This is the final gift of Christmas, what we see in these verses. There's no danger, there's no disease, no deaths, no tears, no hostility. It's a world that we're all trying to get to now on our own terms, and we can't reach it. Why? Because it's not time yet. Because we're not our Savior. It's not until Jesus returns as our Savior at the end that we will experience the fullness of that salvation. Let me ask you this question, because I think everyone answers it just a little bit differently, but what happens when you die? I mean, honestly, to you, how would you answer that question? Because I think so often when we talk to people about this question, people don't really want to die, which is good because we want to. We're made to live, right? We're made to live with God and forever. I get that, but like people are literally afraid to die, and I think some of it is because we don't know how to answer this question. See, the hope of heaven is not that someday, like the cartoon show, we'll end up on a cloud playing a harp. That's not the way this ends. It's actually so much more rich and so much more full. And Isaiah couldn't even describe it. Like he's describing things that were so disconnected to his reality. Because God's will is so different than what we're experiencing now in this earth. It's so much better. The hope of heaven is really that heaven would come down to earth. That the entire world would be full of people that have the full knowledge of God. Now, if you don't believe that, just read Revelation 21 and 22. It spells it out. And what's interesting is we got a taste of that on that first Christmas. The incarnation of Jesus. When Jesus came to earth, God came down to us. And what's interesting is all through creation, when you read in Genesis, the creation account, God loves his creation. Each step of the way, he said, it's good, it's good, it's very good, it's very good. But sin tarnished it and subjected it to death and decay. And as you read through the story of the Bible, you find out that the scope of salvation includes the restoration of all of creation to its original intent. It's one of the reasons why C.S. Lewis wrote this: aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. So my obvious question based on this, if you guys know me, you know I'm going to ask you the question, what are you aiming at? Because I think we are surrounded by an entire world that's aiming at the earth. They want a little piece of property. They want money in their wallet. They want to enjoy some happy experiences on this earth. And they're going to get it while they can because this is short. And soon it's all going to be gone in their mind. Is that the way you think? Or are you aiming higher? See, I pray that no matter what kind of Christmas you had this year, that you're aiming higher, that you understand that there's something better coming. There's more joy than you could ever experience on this earth coming. There's a better gift than you ever got this Christmas coming. But the good news of Christmas is that God came and he gave himself. He gave himself to us. And by giving us himself, he gives us his inheritance, which everything belongs to him. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. I started this passage off or this message off by talking about, you know, some of you are having a hard time this Christmas, and I know that. I do. And my question is this: how does this reality, the fact that at Christmas all we got was a glimpse of what is to come, and that Jesus has promised to come back, and when he returns, to be the Savior of the world, to bring everything into alignment with his will. How does that reality put whatever you're going through right now, how does that put that in perspective for you? Does that change anything for you? Does that help you understand that no matter what it is that you're going through right now, that it's temporary? That God has something better for you on the horizon? I hope so, because life is short. And eternity's forever, right? Like, I shouldn't even have to say that, but we forget that. This is a short life. It says in Ecclesiastes, it's like but a mist to what is to come. God sees you right where you're at. And he says, whatever it is that you're going through, just wait. Just wait, because I've got something better for you. See, the picture in verse 9 is this earth that is saturated with the knowledge of God. And we'll know God to the fullest extent. And everything is going to be transformed because of that knowledge. Because God was true to his promises. He promised through his prophets years and years ago that he would send a Savior into this world. And we read that Christmas story where Jesus fulfilled those prophecies about the Messiah. A messenger was sent, a shepherd was sent, a king was sent, a deliverer was sent, and a Savior has arrived. Because he was able to fulfill those promises, we know that he'll fulfill the promise that he'll return someday. And when he comes back, he's bringing salvation with him. Now, over the last several years, I have to tell you my personal takeaway from this, as I've as I've been studying the Old Testament prophecies and realizing that Christ fulfilled every one of them, if I'm honest with you, I do struggle. I do struggle with the fact that Jesus is going to come back. It's been over 2,000 years. Has he forgotten? Is it true? Is he really going to come back? But here's the thing I've learned. As I've studied these passages, there's a confidence growing within me, knowing that if God was true to his promises to bring into this world his son, a savior for the world, and he did it, it's what we celebrate every year at Christmas, I know he's good to his promise that he'll return. And when he does, he's going to make everything right again. The Savior has come, and he will come again. Right on? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now as your people. And Lord, we'll just admit, there's doubt sometimes, Lord. We struggle with it because in our minds, given the 80 years, if we're lucky, that 2,000 years seems impossible to us. And yet, Lord, we know that you had prophesied the birth of your son hundreds and hundreds of years before he ever arrived, and you were true to that promise. And so, Lord, we know from Scripture that you delay because you want everyone to know you. And so, Lord, today we acknowledge our unbelief. We ask that you would come into that you would open our hearts and minds to the fact that you fulfilled your promises. And so, Lord, you are good to fulfill your promises in the future. So, Lord, we celebrate the fact that Christmas means that we do have a Savior, that he came, that he gave his life for us, and he rose again, and that someday that you're going to come back so that we might be where you're at. So, Lord, I pray for those in the room, would you build up our faith? Would you build up just our confidence in the promises that you've given us? And, Lord, may that allow us to see the circumstances of our life right here, right now, differently, because we know that this is temporary, that someday that you're going to come back and you're going to make everything right. And so, Lord, would you change us before we walk out of this room? Would you make us people with a deeper faith that are looking forward to a day when we will see you again? We pray all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people agreed and said, amen. Amen.